You know, a few moments ago, we were singing some songs, and those songs, I was just thinking, they make some really bold claims. We sang, "Where would we be without your love? We'd still be lost in darkness," meaning those who don't know the love of Jesus and haven't put their faith in him are lost in darkness and can't see the truth. It's a big, big claim. We sang, "Jesus is the only hope of the entire world. There's nothing else that brings hope to the world." Star Trek got it wrong. We are not going to evolve into a race of humans that are beyond possessions and war and bigotry. We're just not going to do that on our own, you know. It's not education. It's not technology. It's not all you need is love. Jesus is the only hope. That's what we just sang together. It's a big claim. That's true. But if it's true, have you ever looked around the world and thought, why in the world is it not making a bigger difference? Now, that's a very Western North American perspective. The gospel, the message of Jesus is actually doing way more in Asia and Africa and South America than it is doing here. I don't know if you know what's going on in the rest of the world, but Europe and North America are not the norm, although they're the norm for what we experience. But you look around sometimes and think, man, what is going on? This message of hope that we believe so strongly is going to change the world. Is it really doing that? Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't identify as Christian, or at least in our brand of Christianity where we really have exclusive claims about Jesus, this message isn't necessarily going to be completely aimed at you, but you can sit tight and have a view into what we believe as Christians, how we kind of think the world is going to work. Because we do make some big claims that a lot of people are uncomfortable with. And I think we need to be able to kind of back up and not just sing them tritely and think about why do we really believe this? So Christians, when you are here today, do you look at your life as a Christian and ever get discouraged and think, man, I'm not living up to that we just sang? Do you ever look at your life and think, this hope that I say that I believe, am I actually sharing that? Am I making an impact in the world for Jesus? Am I doing something with that? I've had a lot of conversations with Becky as she's, you know, working as a midwife and thinking, you know, I go to work, I help these rich ladies give birth to babies, and then I come home and there's all these people that just don't know Jesus that maybe I should just quit my job and be a missionary. Like what should I do with my life? How do I do this and be impactful with this truth? I don't think I'm living it out. Do you ever feel that? Do you feel it today? You ever thought about, man, I need to do more. I don't know what to do. You know, that's not unique to you or to me or to any of us in this room. It's not unique to Toronto or Canada or the 21st century, because the passage that Steve Ashby just read for us a moment ago lines right up with this. This expectation of God to do great things and looking around and being like, man, I am not contributing to that, and I don't know what God's doing. This feeling of discouragement, this feeling of disillusionment, feeling useless for God is exactly what's going on in these first couple of chapters of Haggai that we just read. If you've been around, you know we've been going through a series on the part of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are not less important than the Major Prophets, they're just shorter. We call them the Minor Prophets because they're short books. The part of the Bible that most Christians aren't super familiar with because they're hard, they're difficult to figure out, so we've been tackling some of them. And Haggai is the last one we're going to look at in this series. We haven't looked at all of them. But this is going to be the last one. There's going to be four that we haven't looked at, and maybe someday we'll come back to them. But Haggai is going to be really different than the ones that we've looked at before. Because these minor prophets, we divide them into two categories. We call them the post-exilic and the pre-exilic, which means nothing to most of you. But if you remember, what we've been looking at the past few weeks or past few months has been these prophets that have come to God's people and said, hey, you're not living the way God wants you to. You're living with injustice, you're mistreating the poor, you're taking advantage of people, you're living with sexual immorality, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping other gods, and God's going to discipline you and punish you by sending you into exile. Babylon's going to come and take you over, and you're going to be taken from your home and taken into captivity. So the ones that talk about that are before the exile, the pre-exilic prophets. And last week we looked at the story of when Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon, burned to the ground, the temple of God was destroyed, and the people were slaughtered, and the remnant, the rest of them were taken into captivity in Babylon. We looked at that last week. So today we're looking at the prophet Haggai. Last week we ended with, you know, they didn't stay in Babylon. Eventually Babylon got taken over by another kingdom called Persia, and their first king, Cyrus, let everybody go home and rebuild. Second Chronicles ends with that story of Cyrus saying, you can go home and you can rebuild and you know, good for you. And so this prophet of Haggai takes place about 20 years after that. The people have, they were in captivity for about 70 years. They went home. They started to rebuild. And Haggai and the two that are after it, Zechariah and Malachi, which we're not looking at today, are the after the exile, the post-exilic prophets, and they're mostly about encouraging God's people in this new phase in their history. And they needed this encouragement. Because if you just know they were in captivity and then they got to go home and rebuild, that sounds like a really good ending to the story. Sounds like a really, yay, things have gone back to normal. But if you know the history, it's not really that happy of an ending. Because when Cyrus said, hey, go home and rebuild, they went back with gusto, they were excited about it, they started to rebuild, and immediately the people around them said, oh, we don't want them rebuilding that temple. And they started giving them all kinds of problems and opposing them, and it just became difficult really quickly. Very, very shortly after that, King Cyrus, who had let them go home, died. And a new king came to power, and if you know anything about ancient history, old king dies, new king comes to power, that always means rebellion. All the nations around that they had taken over thought, okay, this is our chance, let's try and get free again. So this new king had to go and make all these wars to get the kingdom under control, which meant just instability all around Judah, where God's people were. It meant heavy taxes, so all their resources for building the temple got drained away. And in the middle of all these big problems, this little tiny nation of Judah just gave up. They said, we can't do this. We don't have the resources, the energy, the encouragement that we need to rebuild this temple. Now, I mean, that's okay, that's kind of sad. But we have to understand, for the people of God, the Jewish people, this is a big deal because they're expecting big things from this temple. Their hope, their understanding of how the world's going to go is that God is going to set up his kingdom with a king who's a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem, God's temple next to the palace where God dwells, and they are going to rule the world and show the world who God is. Their expectation was a little bit more militaristic and a little bit more nationalistic than Christians, but their understanding is by building this temple, we're going to glorify God, we're going to show everyone around us that he's the only hope for the world, and they're going to turn to him. So they're expecting great things that God's going to do through them when they build this temple, and it's all fallen apart. 20 years have gone by, they've built the foundation, left it alone, and haven't touched it since. And so what we have in Haggai is people that are in a different context going through a lot of the same things that Christians in North America sometimes go through. God, we have these great expectations of how you're the hope of the world through Jesus and you're going to change things. Look around us. What is going on? I'm not helping much. What do we do? And so the prophet Haggai comes in and speaks into this situation. And what we're going to see from this book of Haggai is that we have, if we're God's people, the ability and the power to be builders for God's kingdom. For them, obviously physically building the temple, but for us, doing the thing that God wants us to do, representing him to the world, telling them about that hope that we believe in, that Jesus gives. And he says, in order to be a builder for the kingdom of God, what we're going to see in here is that we just need to live our lives with God's priorities, first of all. And second of all, view our lives through God's perspective. So live our lives by God's priorities, view our lives by God's perspective. So let's just jump in there and see how this plays out. Living our lives according to God's priorities. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And that's why people don't like reading the minor prophets, because like, what in the world did I just read? Just to give you an idea, King Darius, he's now several down from Cyrus. He's the king of Persia. Not the same King Darius from Daniel in the Lion's Den, if you know that story. This is a little while later. And in the second year of his reign is 520 BC. The first year of the sixth month is the Jewish calendar. We're not talking about June 1st. It's the end of August. I'll explain why that matters in a little bit. And God sends a prophet, Haggai, with a message for two men. Zerubbabel, he's the governor of Judah. He's the one who's kind of governing the little territory under the supremacy of the king of Persia, Darius. And here's the deal about Zerubbabel, is that he is the descendant of King David. If you ever read 1 Chronicles with all those long lists of genealogies, his grandfather was Jehoiachin, who was the second last king of Judah. So he's royal bloodline. He should be the king right now, but he's not. They threw him a bone, let him be the governor, but he is not sovereign over this nation. He's not the king that the people want him to be. He's the governor. Read Matthew, first chapter of Matthew, he's actually an ancestor of Jesus, in the royal line of Jesus. And then Joshua is the high priest. His father was the high priest when they went into exile. So these two men are leading Judah, and God sends a message to them through Haggai the prophet. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty said. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. As we just said, they're struggling with it. They'd like to, but they haven't been able to do it for 20 years. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for your yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? So here's what God says. Hey, you've been saying for 20 years, we can't do this. We can't build the temple. The time's not right. We don't have the resources. We don't have the energy. People are opposing us. We can't do it. And Haggai says, well, you seem to have done pretty well in building your houses in that time. You seem to have done pretty well in completing that construction project and decorating them and making them lavish and ornate. Time's right for you to take care of that, but you haven't been able to build the temple in 20 years? So he's kind of calling them out on this and saying, hey, I think you may have missed something in here. There might be a little bit of hypocrisy in your lives. He goes on and says, listen, you've been for 20 years struggling. You've been struggling, not just with building this temple, but your crops haven't been doing what you wanted to. You plant, and what you get back isn't as good as you thought it would be. When you get paid, it's like you're putting your money into a purse that has holes in it. You just don't have enough. You're not satisfied. And you think, ah, it's just bad luck. We can't get through this. But he says, why do you think this is happening to you? Carefully consider your ways. Look at verse 7 really quick. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. So go up and build this temple. I want you to do that now. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, God says, declares the Lord Almighty. Why? Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Back when God made his covenant with his people in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he said, hey, here's the deal. I'm going to be your God, and if you follow me, I'll make sure you're prosperous. I'll take care of you. You'll have good crops. You'll be okay. Your enemies won't get you. But if you don't, if you disobey me, the opposite will happen. You'll have drought. You'll have famine. You'll have crop disease. You'll have raiders and enemies that are going to come and get you, and you're going to be in trouble. And that's the history of the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, the people disobey God over and over and over again. And he sends these judgments to get their attention and say, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. And the prophets we've looked at have been very much about that. And it all came to a head in this exile where they were taken away. 70 years go by, God says, okay, come back, let's try this again. And they're right back where they started. And they don't even realize it. They just think, ah, bad luck, we can't follow God. And God says, I want you to build my temple. Okay, what has that got to do with us? Nice history lesson. How does that help us? In here, there's a couple phrases that are really helpful for us if you look at them. Why does God want his temple built? In verse 8, he says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber to build a house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. I want you to work for my honor and pleasure, God says. I want your priorities to be that. Because instead, what have they been? Verse 9 says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. I want you to live your lives with your priority on honoring and pleasing me, and you guys have been living busy with your own houses, building up your own little kingdoms, making sure that you're secure and taken care of, and not trusting me. What God is telling us today through this passage, as he was telling it to the Jewish people back then, is I want your priorities to be my priorities. When you do the things in life that you do, take a step back, carefully consider your ways. That phrase comes up all the way through this book. Think about what you're doing and make sure that whatever you're doing it for my honor and pleasure and not just to build up your own houses, not just to take care of yourselves. So what does that look like for us? Well, let me ask you a question. What are your career goals? If you're still working, or if you're in university hoping to work, or in high school hoping to go to university hoping to work or get a trade or whatever, what are your goals? Everyone's got different goals. For some people, it's to make as much money as possible, to advance as high as I can in this organization, to get the prestige that comes with that. And other people, it's to get away with as little work as possible and still get my paycheck. I mean, those are obviously opposite ends of the spectrum, right? And there's everything else in between. Lots of other kinds of things. So what does it look like in your career goals? As you're planning to go to school, as you're working on going to work tomorrow, what is your goal with work? I don't know. I don't know what it should be for you. But you need to carefully consider your ways. Just get a couple examples. For some of us, God's will for you to work for his pleasure and honor means that promotion comes up. That's going to mean extra hours. It's going to take you away from your family on the weekend, and you know they need you. It's going to take you away from more church, and you know you're spiritually dry and you need to be with God's people. It means saying no to that promotion for some of you, right? I don't need to work my way up the ladder that badly. I need to be there for my family. I need to be at church, spend time with other people that love God more than I need that extra bit of money or prestige. For some people, it means get up your butt and try a little bit harder and get a job that's going to provide for your family, right? God wants that for you, for some of us. And for some of us, it's something completely different. I'm just giving a couple little examples here. The main thing I want you to take away from this is when you go to work, when you think about work, carefully consider your ways. Pray to God and say, how do I use this job for your pleasure and honor? And whatever it is, not just for building up my own house. How do I use it in that way? Okay, what about family? What are your goals for your relationship with your husband or wife or your kids or your mom or your dad or your siblings or the people that God has gathered around you as a surrogate family at church or in your neighborhood? What is your goal in that relationship? How are you building into their lives? Parents, how are you discipling your kids? I don't have kids, and I know when I talk about kids, I'm in dangerous waters because I just don't understand. I've experienced a little bit with some of my nieces and nephews how chaotic dinner time and bedtime can be. And I don't want to, you know, tread where I have no experience. Doesn't need to be some kind of formal discipleship plan, you know. But how are you using the opportunities that God has given you to point your kids to Christ, to pray with them, not just to teach them the morals of Christianity, but to tell them about the forgiveness and hope of the gospel, how it changes their lives, what Jesus has provided for us. At a young age or whatever age you are in right now, how are you doing that? How are you doing that with your husband or wife? Men, God puts heavy responsibility on us in this category. It's on the women too, it's on mothers and wives too, but God puts it heavily on men's shoulders. So men, are you praying with your wives? I pray with my wife because my wife has trained me to. When I first got married, Becky's just a better prayer than me, and we'd be having this argument or dealing with some heavy topic, and she would just stop and say, "Hey, can we pray about this?" I guess so. And it was awkward and weird, and I didn't know how to do it. But it's been 3 years now, and I'm a little better at it now, right? Wives, you have an opportunity to encourage and build up your husbands, and be that helper in this role of responsibility that God's placed on them, to not nag or tear them down, but to pray for them and encourage them and build them up so they can disciple and point in that way. With your parents, maybe they're older and aging and, you know, a nursing home, or with your siblings who maybe they don't even know Christ, or the people that God's put in your life, how do you winsomely and gently point them to Christ? How do you shine your light in front of them? Show them how much worth Christ has for them. Are you doing your own devotions? Are you spending time with God so that you can be in a place to even help people in that way? Carefully consider your ways. What are your priorities in your family? To honor and please God or to build up your house? How about your neighbors? Have you intentionally gotten to know them, had them over to dinner or brunch or a barbecue, and built into their lives so they can see who you are, the difference Christ has made in your life? Now, I understand what Toronto life is like. I understand that sometimes I got to get up, I got to go to work, I got to work hard, I got to come home, I got to get up the next morning, do it again, and try and have a little bit of time for rest and fun, go to church, start again on Monday. And that's a good week, right? Sometimes weeks are way less structured than that, and there's just no time, right? If you're a Christian, God saved you from the humdrum of life and given you a purpose. So it's not just building up your little house, but living and doing everything for His pleasure, for His honor. And what I'm trying to show you from Haggai is God says to us, carefully consider your ways. All these things that are just a regular part of life, having neighbors and family and work and school and relationships and whatever else, how do you use it for God's pleasure and honor? Everybody else in the world, they use it for building up their houses, whether that means, you know, helping people with it, which is a good thing. I'm not saying that everyone who's not a Christian is selfish and inwardly focused. But this idea of using it for the glory of God, this is what's unique about being a follower of Christ. Carefully consider your ways. How do we do this together? And I'm not saying that God guarantees if you do this, this room's going to be packed and people are going to come in droves to know Christ and it's going to be amazing all the time. That's not what this is saying. Maybe that'll happen. But if you're going to be builders and I'm going to be a builder for God's kingdom, we need to start by lining up our priority with God's priority, living our life by that priority. And God will use us for His glory, whatever that looks like. It may not be what we expect, but God will use us. The Holy Spirit will help us. So secondly, we need to view our lives according to God's perspectives. First, live our lives according to God's priority. Second, view your lives according to God's perspective. Chapter 2 starts another section. It's been about a month, all right? I guess I should explain this. Haggai's got four sermons in it. Each one's got a date attached to it, and it's along these lines. The first one happens right before the harvest season starts, end of August. And he's talking a lot about this harvest thing. You're worried about this. And everyone's like, you know what? You're right. We need to start building the temple. And they get their act together. They do. And God says, great, I'm with you in this. Go for it. Comes back a month later. They've started to build it. Haggai comes back and says, hey, I have another message from God for Zerubbabel, for Joshua, but also for all the people now. So chapter 2, verse 1, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The question is this. Hey, who's about 80 here? Who remembers before the temple got destroyed how great that temple was, and how big and beautiful and ornate? Who remembers that? Hands up. Do you remember the old days? Look at the foundations that you've started to build now and the size and the resources that are available to you. How are we measuring up to those days? Not good, is it? Doesn't look like it used to, does it? How do you feel about that? Now, I know there are people here who can really identify with that. I know I've heard the stories about the days of glory here at Forward, where this room was packed to the brims. We had 1,000 kids in Sunday school. Now we had 12 or something run through here, right? And the days when, on Communion Sunday, we didn't have to say, no, you can't sit there. We need you to sit in two aisles. And even still, you got to slide down to pass the plate because there's not enough people to fill the wood. Right? We're not in those days anymore. And I understand it's got to be hard remembering what things used to be like. 100 kids in grade 1 Sunday school. That must be hard to look today and be like, man, what are these young guys doing? things aren't like they used to be. And I understand for those of us who don't remember those days. You know, for us, we look around and we think, people don't want to talk about Jesus. This world is not interested in having this conversation. Some people are, but a lot of people aren't. Must have been nice to live back then when people kind of had a general understanding of the Bible. And I don't know, I don't feel like I had the ability to talk to people about Jesus. They shut me down right away. Just seems like nothing. Even my best efforts just don't compare. For those of us that feel that way on whether we remember those days or don't, this is what's happening in Haggai chapter 2. They're trying to serve God. They're trying to do what he asked them to do, to build this temple for the glory and pleasure of God. And they look around and be like, man, what's the point of this? We are not doing what, like, it's just not worth it. Well, look at what God says through Haggai to them. Verse 4 of chapter 2. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God says, hey, don't look around and get discouraged. Don't look around and think this is not working. Be strong and just keep going. Work. Why? Because I'm with you. He says, hey, when I brought you out of Egypt, you know the story of the Exodus, when I set you up as my people and made these covenants with you in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and I said to you, I'm going to be with you. I'm your God. Don't be afraid. And that's still true. It doesn't look like it sometimes, but it's still true. So hold on to that. Be strong and keep going. Work. Do it. What does that look like for us? How do we have this kind of faith and trust, this God perspective? Well, we have to have faith in the truth. The faith in what's true. Sometimes we have faith in the things we used to do, the methods of days gone by. I think, man, if we just did that again, I bet we'd have the same results. That doesn't really do justice to what's going on here, right? God doesn't say, hey, just go back and do the things you were doing when you were a free country and nobody was controlling you and you had your own king and, you know, you were great and powerful. If you just act like that, it'll be okay. He says, no, you have to acknowledge the realities of what's going on around you. The world's changed. But God's word hasn't. God hasn't. So if you can have faith in that, figure out how to take that truth that doesn't change and aim it in a new way at a world that has changed, not change the message, just changing your methodology maybe, but take that truth, cling to it, and say, this is still true for the world that's changed around us. How do we get out there, be strong, and work, depending on God being with us through his Holy Spirit? We don't need to be afraid. Don't need to think, man, it's not going to make a difference. God's with us in the same way he was with the people when they crossed that Red Sea in the Exodus. In fact, he's with us in an even better way than that. He's with us more intimately than that. Look at the next verses. Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, one thing I think he wants you to get out of there is that God, the Lord, is almighty. He's in control. He's powerful. And he says, you don't have many resources and your abilities seem small. All the silver and the gold in the world is mine. I will provide what you need, says God. I will take care of you. And one day, my people will be prosperous. The desired of all nations is probably talking about wealth and you know, power. And he says, it's going to come and I'm going to use it for this purpose. But he also says, the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. They built this temple. It existed for about 550-ish years, and then Rome came in and destroyed it, 70 AD. And there hasn't been a temple since then. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's the Wailing Wall where the Jewish people go and cry and pray for the restoration of the temple and the kingdom. They've been waiting for over 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, sorry. They believe that one day God will restore it because of prophecies like this, and a lot of Christians do too. One day the temple will be rebuilt. I actually don't believe the temple physically will ever be rebuilt. I might be wrong, but let me explain why. In the New Testament, who is the temple of God? Jesus, and then his people. Because Jesus, when he came, before he died on the cross, he went to the temple. The glory of God entered the temple again. They just didn't like what happened when he got there, if you know that story. Then he died on the cross. God died for humanity, to forgive our sins, to give us peace with him. And he rose again, victorious. And when that happened, it was earth-shaking. It was heaven-shaking. Everything changed. Because those who put their faith in Jesus have peace with God. They've been granted peace, like it says in here. They've been forgiven for their sins. They've been declared holy because Jesus took away our debt of sin and gave us his credit of righteousness, his goodness. And then he sent the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in his people and says, you are now the temple of God. God is with you. You now have everything you need to go into all the world, taking the presence of God with you and showing them the glory of God. The glory in this present house is greater than the glory of the previous one. And the nations that were around could come and know, hey, God dwells in this temple. Now we can go to the nations and people can look at our lives and say, hey, God dwells in that temple. We have everything we need, the power, the glory, the might to do God's will in the world. because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, because the presence of God lives in our lives. It doesn't feel like that. I know that. It doesn't feel like that sometimes. But we need to remind ourselves of this truth. The power of God, the presence of God, the glory of God resides in me if I'm a follower of Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I am the temple. We are the temple. We have the ability to do God's work in the world. That was his plan. His plan wasn't, well, I'm going to do this temple, but I'll try this church thing for a while first. We're the plan to show the world the glory of God. God's going to use us for this purpose. So don't look at your life and get discouraged. What am I adding to this? It's not going to work. I can't do anything. It's not like it used to be. God's plan is for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to have the Holy Spirit in you and to take his presence into the world, into your workplaces, into your schools, into your neighborhoods, into your families, and show them who he is. Don't fear. Be strong. I'm with you. Work. So what we need to do, depend on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Train ourselves to remember that that's true, that we're not in this just to build up our own houses, but to have the priorities of God, to do whatever we do for his pleasure and honor, and to remember the perspective of God, that he's with us, that we have power and glory to do the things that he wants us to do. It's not always going to look like we hoped or we expected. But if we're doing these things, if we're depending on the Holy Spirit, if we're working and not fearing and living that way, God's going to do his will through us. We just have to trust that. So this week, tomorrow, when you go to work or school or when you're hanging out with your family or people that you spend time with on Mondays, carefully consider your ways. God's with you. How are you going to use that opportunity for his pleasure and honor, and not just for building up your own house? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this truth from Haggai, this message from thousands of years ago that seems to have nothing to do with us on first glance. It's confusing, and it's got history and dates and names that are hard to pronounce. People that we just don't seem to be able to identify with. But when we look at it, and we just see this timeless truth that points us to Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us as your people. We just thank you for including us in your plan to bring your glory to the world. And we know that Jesus is the only hope. Thank you for rescuing us out of darkness so that we can declare your glorious might to those around us. We pray that you'd help us to figure out how to do that well, to depend on you, and that you would use us for your glory. Help us to not be discouraged, but to be strong and work hard at it, knowing that you're with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.